Happy Father's Day to our fathers here with us this morning. Let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. This morning we are going to have an honest conversation, a family talk, as we look at Peter's verses for us this morning. And as we do, I wonder if you've ever had to have one of those honest talks with your children. If you've had to sit them down and give them an honest talk about some behavior that they've done or something that they didn't do and how it reflects on your family values. And I think that's a helpful, needful, and important correction that mom and dads should do for children. It's important for us to understand that if we're going to correct a behavior, we need to know what the wrong behavior is so that we can correct it. And Peter's going to give us this morning, in two verses, some correction, or at least some marching orders as we are going to look this morning. As we have this honest conversation from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. Read along with me. Peter writes, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." Let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Lord Jesus, we come to you this morning and we ask that you bless our time together in your holy word. And Lord Jesus, I pray this morning that as we look at Peter, someone who walked with you, who talked with you, who followed you, and who certainly knows from experience in his own personal life the power of knowing you, trusting you, and serving you, I pray this morning that if our lives are found lacking or wanting, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would convict us and draw us to repentance. Lord, because there is a war that we are fighting in this day. It's a war that's taking place across this world. It's not just our society, but Lord, it's in our homes. It's in our churches. It is everywhere that we go because it is a war, as Peter describes it, in our soul. Lord, give us the grit and the grace to abstain and the grace and the grit to keep. And we ask these things in your name. Amen. Is your life defined by a single event? Now, by now, you may be growing tired of this question. But today we are going to make a connection that I realize we have not made up to this point. Oh, we have talked about the opportunity that a person has to change. We talked about that it's possible, the realm of possibility that a person can change. But I wonder this morning if you really do believe that life is defined by a single event. And be careful how you answer that. It's the basis that I've been trying to establish week in, week out, because it is important to understand that there is no event in your life that should prevent you, that should define you, because the grace of Jesus is so much greater and so much larger than our transgressions. The blood of Jesus is so sufficient and so powerful that it has the power to transform and change us. So don't feel limited and held back by your past life, but rather move forward. And at the same time, our lives should be defined by a single event. That single event is the resurrection of Jesus. It's because in the resurrection that we find our hope is built wholly and entirely on Jesus. The gospel story of the cross, the gospel story of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus is the story of mankind's greatest hope in mankind's only Savior, the risen Lord Jesus. So this morning, as we find our hope in Him, it's time to move on now into this honest conversation that Peter is having with his reader this morning. Before we do that, though, we are going to look at an example from Peter's story, and then we're going to march into the war that Peter describes. For Peter's story this morning, I'd like us to look at Acts chapter 11, verses 1 through 18. And as we do, as we move to Acts chapter 11, I'd like to ask you this question: what does a change of heart look like? Because up till now, I've been talking about a person can change, a person can change, a person can change. And I realize I'm speaking to a room full of Christians, of believers, that certainly do agree with that statement that a person can change. But there's something that has to happen for real change to take effect. It has to move from the realm of possibility into the realm of action. It's got to move from being potential into kinetic energy. You have to change in order to change. That a person can change, unquestionable. Christians accept and believe that. For that's how you and I came into this eternal life that we have. It was the change that took place when the Spirit of God saved us, washed us clean, removed our sins through the blood of Jesus. And you and I, as believers this morning, have a changed destiny. We are no longer bound for hell. We are ready for heaven. And you and I are growing day by day by day, and hopefully changing more and more and more, conforming to the image of Jesus Christ. That's what our sanctification looks like, for that day that we stand ultimately in His presence, and our salvation is made complete when we stand face to face with Him. So there's a point at which change takes place. And I'm going to look at a story from Peter's life. It is chapter 11, which this may sound difficult to understand, but chapter 11 comes right before chapter, or right after chapter 10. And in chapter 10, Peter has had an amazing dream, vision from the Lord. So in Acts chapter 11, we're going to find his response to that. We're looking this morning, Acts chapter 11, verses 1 through 18. And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. Of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "Thou wentest into men uncircumcised and did eat with them." But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it by the order unto them, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. A certain vessel descended as it had been from a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came even to me. Upon the which, when I had fastened my eyes, I considered and saw four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And I heard a voice saying unto me, Arise, Peter, slay and eat. And I said, Not so, Lord, for nothing is common or unclean at any time hath entered into my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. And this was done three times. And we were all drawn up again into heaven. And behold, immediately there were three men ready to come to the house where I was, sent from Caesarea unto me. And the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. And he showed us how he had seen an angel send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. And we find here Peter's explanation and Peter's response to the vision that the Lord had given him. And I have no doubt this morning that that had to have been an unusual encounter in Peter's life. And he had to have seen quite a few amazing moments in his life. Nothing compares to that feeding of the 5,000 when the baskets were passed around and they collected up some 12 baskets of scraps from that little boy's lunch of just a few fishes and a few loaves of bread. That moment that Peter had walked on the sea and the Lord saved him. That moment in the garden when he witnessed the empty tomb. That evening in the upper room that night when Jesus appears in the room. That intimate moment with Jesus that night where Peter told him, "Feed my sheep 3 times. Peter has had to have seen some amazing moments in his life. The day of Pentecost when he preaches and 3,000 people come to faith in Jesus Christ. And where does he find himself at now? He finds himself giving an account to the believers in Jerusalem because he has gone and shared a meal with Gentiles. This is what he's in trouble for. He's eaten with the wrong crowd, and he's eaten the wrong food. Did you notice what his response was? He was working through the vision that the Lord had showed him about the sheep coming down and the four-footed beasts. How Peter's response was, "Lord, I have not put anything unclean in my mouth. Lord, no, notwithstanding, not I. No, Lord. That's a no-no." But it was so much bigger than just Peter's charge to go and have a meal, to share a plate. Rather, it was going to be an opportunity for Peter to go, to build a bridge, make a connection, build a friendship, and share the gospel of Jesus. And as a result, something would take place in the church, and something would be recognized as taking place in the church, and the church had to deal with this reality that new growth was coming into the church. That the growth wasn't going to come just from inside the borders of Israel, but that God was reaching not just the Jewish people that Peter belonged to, but the Gentile people that populates the rest of the world. And in this moment, when Peter went and Peter preached, we see this monumental moment for the church, because from this time forward, the makeup, the structure, and the people of the church is now radically bigger and greater than anyone could ever imagine that the mission of the church would be going from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. That Acts 1:8 charge now has with it a new understanding that it was going to widen the scope for the church. And you say, "All right, you mentioned something about Peter's repentance. Where was Peter's repentance found in Acts chapter 11, verses 1 through 18? Did you see it there? Did you see it? Peter's rebuttal to the Lord when he said, as he was told to eat, he thinks to himself, 'No, not me, Lord.' We see his protest. We know Peter's very quick to speak without being quick to think. But that repentance that I'm describing took place in the subtext of the text. It happened between the lines when Peter got up and went. He changed from a position that he had and obediently went and served the Lord as the Lord had told him to do. And as a result, there were tremendous ramifications that to this day continues to reverberate even in the fact that you and I here in Graham, North Carolina, can know Jesus personally because the gospel wasn't kept in a very small region. And that Peter's actions here still affect us today. Do you know something that's rather obvious? Our actions have consequences that are larger than this moment that we're in. Our actions are much greater, and they have far more lasting and far more reaching consequences than you and I often cause to consider. Think about it. If you think about the troubles that you have in this life, if you think about your personal quirks or your personal hang-ups, I wonder how many of those issues that you have can be traced back to abusive behavior. The love that you felt you didn't get, or you felt that somebody had been very difficult or mean to you. We were talking this week about life at Camp Deer Lake. Tomorrow is our opening day. We get ready for our summer season. And as we were getting ready for that, somebody was talking about what camp life used to be like. And someone said, boy, that sure, kids seem to be maybe a little bit tougher, because you could not do that today. Because just to bully, that's what the word they used was, bullying somebody. What was just common behavior 20 years ago is considered bullying today. And you know what? It was bullying then. It was not nice and it was not kind. But we didn't seem to call it bullying back then. That was just a matter of fact of living. But abusive behavior, harsh words, if you've ever had some harsh words said to you, it certainly does stay with you. I know we say that sticks and stones break your bones, but words never harm you, but that's not true. They do hurt, and they do stick with you. And from time to time, when I'm in a very low point in my life, I like to go and pick up those harsh words and dwell on them and wallow in my misery and my pity, because I think about something that someone said unkind or harshly to me that was not said in love, and it certainly gives me an opportunity to just sit and stew in my own self-pity. Harsh words fly off the tongue and they stay with us for far longer than we realize. If you've ever told someone they're not good enough or they're worthless, that's hard words to overcome. Poor judgment in a moment. I think we understand this. Poor judgment in a moment certainly has the opportunity to alter the trajectory of your life. It has the opportunity of changing what your plans may be, because just in a split second, if you've chosen poorly, maybe you've given in to peer pressure, or maybe you made an unwise investment, or you exercised poor judgment, it has a way of haunting you for many, many years to come. And then lastly, we have today a phenomenon known as post-traumatic stress disorder, something that soldiers face as they come back from combat. It's not just reserved for soldiers, but it's actually a very prevalent condition that happens to anybody who's had a traumatic stress event that can trigger our behaviors and literally immobilize us in our tracks. These are actions with consequences that do seem to last. Post-traumatic stress disorder is the summation of being in that difficult moment, of going through that stressful moment. It's something that stays with you and can flare up uncontrolled or unrecognized. Just out of the blue, it can come over you. And that's kind of scary when you think about it. Actually, it is scary. And here I've been talking about, can people change, and there shouldn't be anything that holds you back. But I've got four items up here to this morning that really do seem to be a number of areas that people often are held back by. because of an abusive behavior, abusive relationship, some harsh words that someone shared with them, the poor judgment that they exercised in a moment, or just the overwhelming summation of all of that together brings up this disorder and causes you to stop in your tracks. It's interesting to note that events and actions hold us back from moving forward. Are you with me on that? It's because our responses are based in experiences. I was talking to an electrician not too long ago who was talking about, as a child, he chewed on a wire to see if it was hot. He didn't have his wire clippers. He didn't have his testers to know if the wire was hot, and so what he decided to do was put it up to his mouth and bite on it. I questioned why in the world I'm talking to an electrician that is going to stick a live wire, in his mouth. I asked him, was it live? He said, yes, it was. And I don't do that method anymore. Plumbers have leaky pipes at their house. The mechanic has a car that's broken down, yes. But if you've ever had an experience that you understood, don't do that one, it is not fun. It is not a good road to go down. It has an opportunity or has the potential of keeping you from moving forward. It's being held back by fear. And on Wednesday night, I mentioned how it's wrong to serve God out of fear. Out of a reverential, holy fear, we should serve God. But for fear of loss, for fear that we are going to have grace removed from us is unfathomable. Understanding the love of God and the compassion, the mercy of God, it certainly there's a tension between his mercy and his justice. But our experiences sometimes are held back by our fears of what we have experienced or what we've encountered, and that what seems to hold us back. Our home life has a way of shaping us. It sounds to me like I'm going to be using an FBI profiler for a serial killer maybe this morning, that, well, if you can just figure out what problems were in a person's home life, you can understand where they're coming from. But you know what? Our home life certainly does have impacts on us. And to dads, I have an important statement on that in just a few moments. Another area that affects us are past rejections. Talking again to another young man about who was, he had asked a young lady out trying to have a date. And he was told no, and he gave up and said it was just too harmful, too difficult, too painful. And he didn't want to ask out anybody else because it hurt his feelings that he was told no. And I reminded him that it was Thomas Edison that experimented some 6,000 times trying to discover what exactly it takes to make a working light bulb before he actually found the right fiber to use. So don't let your past rejections hold you back. Peer pressures, though, certainly do have a way of influencing, and affecting how we respond. It's not just something that's reserved in childhood or teenage years, but as adults, we certainly do find ourselves motivated by what our peers think. Do you know how I know that? Watch the activity at the altar this morning. Because a lot of times for us as believers, we consider before we walk an aisle to pray a prayer, we think, well, if I go forward, someone's going to think that was true of me. And they don't know that I'm going to pray for another reason, or that I'm praying for someone else, or they don't even know that I'm going to settle this up right here, but I don't want anyone thinking that I'm a gossip, or I don't want anyone thinking that I'm a poor money manager, or whatever it is that we've been dealing with today. I don't want someone to think that about me, so I'm just going to sit here and not do anything about that. It happens in the church house. And failed attempts certainly do hold us back. But regardless of the actions, regardless of the consequences, if you and I do not break that cycle, the unchecked cycle will continue. That's where we find Peter in the simple vision that the Lord given him. And it wasn't simple because it was monumental. But in this moment, Peter changes. Peter repents of holding on to his idea and his understanding of what is good, and begins to see people as God has called him to go to, and he goes. And something as simple as sharing a meal, and something as difficult as sharing the gospel, had repercussions, as we said, that are still with us to this day. Can people change? Absolutely. And people must change. And the Christian changes for the better. It's not about moving backwards. It's about moving forward. That's what sanctification looks like. Letting go of the weights and the obstacles of the past. Letting go of the poor judgments, of the harsh words, of the abusive behaviors, of the actions that we have claimed have held us back, and march forward, trusting Jesus moment by moment and day by day. And there is hope in the life of a believer, knowing that we can change, because hope isn't a place or position. Hope is a person. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the Lord, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." The resurrection is where our hope is realized, that Jesus is who he claims to be, and he is our only hope. For there is no hope without him. And resurrection life means that not even physical death can rob us of the hope that Jesus Christ gives. Here's the point that I'm trying to make from Peter's life this morning. Living hope in Jesus motivates positive change. Which now leads us to Peter's verses 11 and 12 in 1 Peter chapter 2. Look back with me at 1 Peter chapter 2. Verses 11 and 12. Peter writes, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and as pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul." And here we're going to have an honest conversation this morning as we look at this war with the soul in verse 11. But before we talk about that, let's first talk about the language that Peter uses here as he mentions his reader. He establishes our identity because we're reading it this morning. But in his day when he was writing it to his very specific audience, he referred to them as beloved. He referred to them as strangers. And he referred to them as pilgrims. Let's look at that word beloved that Peter uses here this morning. That word beloved has behind it the idea of to be esteemed, to be favorite, to be worthy of love. And Peter here is writing to his friends. He's writing to the people that he cares about. He has a very important message to share with his fellow believers. So Peter's using this word in reference to his friends. But when you and I stop and consider the impact of this word, beloved, which follows, get this, chapter 11 follows, or verse 11 follows verse 10. Get this, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. "Which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." That you and I consider the love that God and Jesus, it's a word that Peter can use to describe his friends, yes. But it is so much more than just Peter's preference for his friends, but it is that family bond that exists between him and his fellow believer. That you and I, as sons and daughters of God, are beloved and have tasted of his mercy toward us. So don't skim over or gloss over the idea of the word beloved lightly. You are loved. Peter cares for his friends. And Jesus cares for his people. Peter uses, though, as he gets past that beloved, he uses a word, strangers. Now, last week, I wanted to make sure we talked about peculiar people, that this was not your verse, or this was not going to be your proof text for why it is that Christians should be odd. And I want you to know that this word, stranger, is not a reason for us as Christians to consider ourselves as oddballs, which is one of the definitions of strangers. Stranger than who? No, this morning the word stranger has with it an idea that really speaks to us about our citizenship. It means, quite frankly, a neighbor from another land, the word strangers. It is a dweller in a land without citizenship. It's a foreign, someone who is not a citizen of this country. And Peter writes to us as beloved that we are strangers. Not that we're supposed to be queer. Said it again, Brother Wayne. But that you and I are strangers, that we are not citizens of this world. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You and I are not citizens of this world. Even though we live in this world, we belong to God. And we are citizens of another kingdom. And we are citizens of the best kingdom. Then that last word that he uses here, that word pilgrims. Now, you're probably thinking back to an old John Wayne movie where John Wayne says, "Howdy, pilgrim." You know what I'm talking about. Or maybe you're thinking about those strange people on the Mayflower that wore those large collars and those funny outfits and tall hats that have something to do with Thanksgiving. Either way, you're thinking about John Wayne or you're thinking about the pilgrims, you're probably going to end up something thinking about food. Because the pilgrims certainly know how to put on a good spread, right? But what we're talking about here has nothing to do with food either. It has something to do with the status. A pilgrim has behind it the idea of a foreigner who lives among the natives. That sounds like a lot like the missionaries. Last Sunday morning, we saw a short presentation on the life and death of Jim Elliot, who was a foreigner who lived and died among natives. The idea of a pilgrim also is like that word stranger. It's someone who is foreign to this area, but it has to do, the idea, with being a temporary resident. That someone who is not in this place for very long. So if stranger has to do with our citizenship, where our citizenship is, pilgrim has the idea behind it of how long we are here. And if there's anything that believers understand rightly, is that this world is not our home. We are just passing through. And it is a potent reminder this morning, dads, not to forget that your children are pilgrims in your home. How quickly time passes. I ran into a young man yesterday who has grown up here in the church through the youth group. He was not a little boy anymore, for I'm looking up to a fellow who's probably 2 feet taller than me. And I realized how fast time has gone and how fast time has moved on and how much this young man has grown up tall. And we'd lost touch with him. They had moved away. And as I saw this young man, I couldn't help but think, even in this moment today, how it's true, moms and dads, that your children aren't at your home very long. They are just, in all senses of the word, pilgrims. Shortly, they'll be heading out. Tomorrow, little Michael celebrates his birthday. How quickly he's growing up. And I'm not trying to break mama's heart this morning, but I want to say this to you moms and dads. Make sure that you instill your values in your children, because if you don't, someone else will. and the world is fighting that war. Which leads us to Peter's charge for us to abstain from fleshly lusts. It's interesting that Peter writes in verse 14 through verse 16 of 1 Peter chapter 1. He has already warned us about this. He says in verses 14 through 16, "As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy." And as believers, we change. And we change for the better, and we remain committed to that change. It's not something that we do in our own strength, but it's something that the Holy Spirit works in our life, convicting us, revealing to us the need to change, and understanding that holiness, true holiness, breaks that cycle, breaks that practice of living and indulging in fleshly lusts. Peter describes this as the war against the soul. It's interesting that Peter describes the battle in these terms as a war against the soul, because it was going to be the Apostle Paul to the Galatian church in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, that gives us some examples of the fronts that we fight this war upon. Paul writes, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I've told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." And it's behaviors that are consistent with serving the flesh and not consistent with serving God. You mean to tell me that if I do any of these things? I had a conversation with somebody on Thursday wanting to know about an abomination. If a Christian has committed an abomination, can God forgive them? I said, not only can God forgive them, God will forgive them if they will turn from their sin. Ask Him to forgive them. I believe that the Lord and His death is so sufficient that even the darkest heart can change in this world. And that's why I find the message of the church and of our faith so relevant even to this day. That the blood of Jesus has the power to change even the vilest of sinners. So I said to him, yes. I said, the only sin that I find unforgivable is the sin of unbelief. Because He's made it so clear and so apparent as to who He is. And it is unbelief that I find unpardonable. But Paul writes here about someone committing these things and not going to inherit the kingdom of God. A person who is living in the flesh is certainly someone who's serving themselves and their own desires, and that's not the pattern of a person whose lives have been transformed and changed through the power of the Holy Ghost or through the blood of Jesus. But I'd like to go back and touch on these very quickly, because it sounds to me, as you read through this list, it sounds like just prime time on television at home. But Paul warns against practicing sexual immorality and impurity, and how difficult it is, as I see the assaults and attacks on young people today, that the message and the pressures of sexual immorality and impurity in this world today are not any greater than they've been at any other time in human history. It's just that it's out in the open far more than we care to admit. Because Paul is writing this list, this litany, in his day, some 2,000 years ago. And if we think it's bad now, just imagine what it was like without 2,000 years of the work of the Holy Spirit here in this world through the church. But sexual immorality and impurity, it scares me to see the desire that children have to grow up so fast and to know about something that God has called pure and clean and reserved it for the bounds of holy matrimony. the practice of depravity, idolatry, sorcery, witchcraft, hostility, arguing and bickering, strife, fighting, jealousy and bitterness that comes along with that, outbursts of anger, selfish rivalry. These all make up that list that Paul gives us. The one who sows discord and the one who expands factions. The one who's guilty of envying and murder. The one who celebrates drunkenness and raunchy celebration. You see, this war that we fight in our soul is waged in our appetites. And it doesn't take much exposure to sin to have a healthy and growing appetite for sin. It's the struggle that the missionaries had as they went out across the Pacific to share the gospel of Jesus. And as you read the stories of missionaries from the past who left Victorian England and of all its sense of propriety, and as they sailed out across the oceans and met these pagan, these godless, savage natives who even thought that the missionaries themselves looked delicious and tasty because they practiced cannibalism. How many of the missionaries, rather than impact and influence the people that they were trying to reach, but found themselves and their lives and their ministries completely taken over as the missionaries themselves fell prey to the savages bowing down and worshiping them. Some of the missionaries liked it that they were considered deity. They were going to represent Jesus and ended up celebrating themselves. That was long ago. Certainly today, we don't fight this war with our appetites. It all comes down to the will of the flesh versus the will of God. And the point that I see Peter making here is that you and I need to surrender. We need to submit our weaknesses. He says in verse 11, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. So remember that word, abstain. Withhold, deny, abstain. Then we move into verse 12 and we find this honest conversation. Peter writes, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may be by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. We need to conduct our lives truthfully in accordance with the will of God. And it's summed up and found in that statement that Peter makes using this word conversation. It has so much more than just the words that we use it for today that we understand. When we talk about a conversation, having a conversation, exchanging words with someone. The idea in Peter's day, and it's still present in the words of God today, is our entire manner of life. Our conduct and our behavior. The things that we say match up with the actions that we do. Living in the will of God, living righteously, living holy in this world because we are strangers and because we are pilgrims. We're not long for this world. And what should we expect for doing right and following and serving the will of God? To be accused of wrongdoing by unbelievers. That's what Peter says here. In verse 12, that whereas they may speak against you as evildoers. Do you know what I find is true today? Something that is remarkable, that as morality has been in question, upheaved, and discarded from the public conversation here, even in America, that what used to be considered wicked and immoral is nowadays celebrated as right and good. And what's considered wicked is the very faith that you and I cling to. The message that Jesus Christ is the only way, the truth, and the life. And that to consider that means that you are a hatred, you are hateful, you are bigoted, because you deny someone else their claim It's not my claim, it's Jesus' claim. And that the best that you and I can expect from living a holy and righteous life in this world is to be accused of wrongdoing by unbelievers. But if you think that this national debate and this direction that our society is moving is new today, you've got to be wrong, because Peter has used this language here, which was true in his day. And this is not a new response to godly living. So for us as believers, to take the short step, practice what we preach. Moms and dads, if this is your values inside the home, let it be your values outside the homes. Christian, if we say that we stand on the blood of Jesus and we say that we believe Jesus, may our lives be evidenced in our testimony among those who don't know Jesus, because for most people, we are the only Jesus that they will see. Not only that, the next generation is looking on, and the next generation is taking their cues from our actions, which do have consequences, which do impact far greater and far longer than any small moment that you may think it's connected to. So moms and dads, especially dads, I find this is an important time to say to you, while we celebrate you today, you've got a tremendous responsibility to raise up your children and to train them in your values. And may your values be the values of our Lord Jesus. Because if you don't, as I said just a few moments ago, someone else is willing to step in and to instill those values. You say, but what if I've got a child who's gone wayward, who's rejected what I have tried to show them, the love that I've tried to show them? What if my child or my grandchild or my great-grandchild has turned their back on my values? What do I do? Do not stop in your commitment to your values. And do not stop praying for their soul. And know this, that the grace of Jesus is far bigger than this moment. And while it may not be the ideal path or trajectory for their life, the Holy Spirit works in unusual and unimaginable ways. And sometimes He brings glory through tragedy. And sometimes He brings glory through grace and mercy. But don't stop praying. Don't give up, because the next generation is looking on. And we're in this for the long journey. It's because our behavior reflects Jesus. And this is not something that Peter just has made up. He's remembering the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, when he was present that day and he heard Jesus say, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Why is that? Because the day is coming when all will glorify Jesus. Paul tells the Philippian church in chapter 2, verses 10 through 11, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Judgment is coming one day. Maybe Peter's talking here about that person coming to faith. The day of visitation is the day that they believe and trust Jesus as Savior. But ultimately, it's all going to end up where we stand accountable as believers for the things that we did in this life, for our actions, for our service, the Bema Seat judgment of Christ, where we're judged and rewarded for our service. The Great White Throne judgment is where sinners are judged and condemned for their unbelief. And on that day, the name of Jesus will be glorified. And I don't think that has a lot to do with delight and with joy. Because in God's great love and in God's great grace, He sent His only begotten Son into the world, that whosoever believed in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And that sure, on that judgment day, in that final moment where a sinner is condemned to judgment in the lake of fire, God's name will be glorified. But he broke his heart in sending his son to take the sinner's place. He took your place, he took my place. And they experienced that separation at the death of Jesus as God was receiving Jesus' payment for our sins. And know this, that even though our sins have been forgiven, and sometimes we live held back by the sins of our past, because even though we know that God has forgiven us, we can't forgive ourselves, and it holds us back from moving forward. But if our words and our behaviors must align with God's will, God's desire for us is not that we just sit on a pew and wait for him to come pick us up, but that you and I are living out in his grace in this world that we are strangers and that we are pilgrims in. And we are living in his will day by day. And we break that cycle through repentance. So here's our response very quickly. I'd like to ask you, is your hope defined by the resurrection? How wonderful it is that we serve a risen Savior who guarantees our success, because our confidence is in Jesus raised. He lives. So may we remember that as we fight this war on the inside. May we fight for honesty in our life, knowing that our time here is short and temporary. May our prayer be, Lord, may my life reflect your glory.